This is God's holy word. It came to pass at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite, whose name was Hirah. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite, whose name was Shua, and he married her and went into her. So she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. And she conceived yet again and bore a son, and called his name Shelah. He was at Chezib when she bore him. Then Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. And Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and marry her, and raise up an heir to your brother." But Onan knew that the heir would not be his, and it came to pass when he went into his brother's wife that he emitted on the ground, lest he should give an heir to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord, therefore he killed him also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till my son Shelah is grown." For he said, "Lest he also die as his brothers did." And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. Now in the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died. And Judah was comforted and went up to his sheep shearers at Timnah, he and his friend Hirah the Adullamite. And it was told Tamar, saying, "Look, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep." So she took off her widow's garments, covered herself with a veil, and wrapped herself, and sat in an open place which was on the way to Timnah, for she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given to him as a wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot, because she had covered her face. Then he turned to her by the way and said, "Please let me come in to you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. So she said, "What will you give me that you may come in to me?" And he said, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "Will you give me a pledge till you send it?" And then he said, "What pledge shall I give you?" So she said, "Your signet and cord and your staff that is in your hand." Then he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. So she arose and went away and laid aside her veil and put on the garments of her widowhood. And Judah sent the young goat by the hand of his friend the Adullamite to receive his pledge from the woman's hand. But he did not find her. Then he asked the men of that place, saying, "Where is the harlot who was openly by the roadside?" And they said, "There was no harlot in this place." And he returned to Judah and said, "I cannot find her." Also the men of the place said, "There was no harlot in this place." Then Judah said, "Let her take them for herself, lest we be shamed. For I sent this young goat, and you have not found her." And it came to pass about 3 months after that Judah was told, saying, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. Furthermore, she is with child by harlotry." So Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." When she was brought out, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, "By the man to whom these belong, I am with child." And she said, "Please determine whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." So Judah acknowledged them and said, "She has been more righteous than I, because I did not give her to Shelah, my son." And he never knew her again. Now it came to pass at the time for giving birth that, behold, twins were in her womb. And so it was when she was giving birth that the one put out his hand, and the midwife took a scarlet thread and bound it on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." Then it happened, as he drew back his hand, that his brother came out unexpectedly. And she said, "How did you break through? This breach be upon you." Therefore his name was called Perez. Afterward his brother came out, who had the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. Amen. We continue today our sermon series on some of the key women in the scriptures. And now we come to and consider the life of Tamar. Now this might be a bit of a shocking, you may even say strange, Bible passage to you. It might be asked, why study a passage like this? Of course, the simple answer is it's in the Bible, so if nothing else, that's a reason to study the Bible passage. This is what we're told in the New Testament, where it's told that all Scripture is God-breathed and useful for our teaching and growth as a Christian. Well, that would certainly include this passage about Judah and Tamar. But even more than that can be said about this passage. Not only is it just another passage in the Bible, but it's actually referenced on multiple occasions later on in the Bible. This passage represents something important. This chapter represents the preserving of the line of promise, preserving first the line of the tribe of Judah. Secondly, it preserves the line that brings forth, therefore, King David. And ultimately, it's the line that brings forth Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And so we see later in the Scriptures, for example, Tamar is mentioned in Judah along with the two sons that she bore here. I'm sorry, Tamar is mentioned in 1 Chronicles, describing the two sons that she bore to Judah. Clearly in 1 Chronicles it seems that it's emphasizing how the tribe of Judah was preserved through her. And then, for example, in Ruth chapter 4, verse 12, some similarity is drawn between Ruth and Tamar. Tamar was born through what we'll talk about, this sort of levirate law practice. We'll talk about that momentarily. And Ruth herself is redeemed in the book of Ruth, married to Boaz through a similar practice. And so Ruth 4:12 makes a connection, an analogy between Ruth and Tamar. It says, "May your womb, Ruth, be like Tamar's, which bore to Judah these two twin sons." Boaz himself even traces his line back to Judah and Tamar. And then, of course, you have Matthew chapter 1. We read that genealogy, the genealogy that specifically brings us to Jesus Christ, and went out of its way to mention several women, Tamar being one of them. That reminds us there's something noteworthy about this passage. And surely some of that noteworthiness is how Jesus Christ came through a line with things as shocking as what we see in this passage. But of course, that's part of why Jesus came, to redeem even the shocking situations of life for those who are belonging to God's people. And so part of the shock value of this passage is something to recognize, to observe, and to see how God worked His promise nonetheless. And so I thought it was necessary, in light of how Scripture highlights Tamar later on, for us to make sure, if we're going to spend a few short months going through some of these key women in the Scriptures, to recognize her as well. Because so far in our study, we've been tracing this line of promise. We started with Eve. We saw the promise that one of her seed, the seed of the woman, would bring forth this Savior who would conquer the enemy. And then we got to, particularly when the nation of Israel was set apart, where we tend to think about normally that the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but instead we focused on the matriarchs, you might call them. Sarah, wife of Abraham. Rebekah, wife of Isaac. Leah and Rachel, wives of Jacob. But then Jacob had these 12 sons that became the 12 tribes of Israel. And one of those tribes was from the son of Judah. Judah, who's mentioned here. Judah, who would become the kingly line through whom the Messiah would come. This is an important tribe to see it preserved. And so it seems fitting, as we think about these patriarchs and matriarchs, to think about the matriarch of the line of Judah, the one whom Christ would come through. Let me state the importance of this chapter in one other complimentary way. As we look at the importance of this chapter, we realize as we read through Genesis, it at first might seem a little bit out of place. As you're reading along in Genesis at this point, it's talking largely about the story of Joseph. It's about that line of Joseph, that he was despised by his brothers and they sold him off to slavery to some Ishmaelites. He ends up in Egypt and amazingly rises to power in Egypt, and because of that, he's able to save his other brothers when famine hits the land. And so as you're reading this, it seems strange that in the middle of this story about Joseph, that here we have this reference to Judah. Chronologically, it's in the right place, but topically, it seems to be an interruption. must have been important then, to interrupt that story of Joseph to tell us this. Of course, as we think about it, we realize, as much as it might seem like an interruption to Joseph's story, it's actually a little bit kind of like the other way around. You see, what's the story of the Bible ultimately about? It's about how Christ would come to save a people from their sins. Really, then, it's not that Judah's story is interrupting Joseph's story. It's really Joseph's story is a bit of an interruption to the Judah story, to the line of how Christ would come. But why interrupt in that line of the Christ to come with the Joseph story? Joseph saves the line of Judah. If Joseph didn't rise up to power, then presumably Judah and his family would starve to death and die off. Joseph's story is about how Judah's line does get preserved, at least in part. But even before Joseph could help save Judah and his line, there's another risk to Judah and his line. And it's what we have listed here. And in fact, in some ways, Judah is responsible for some of that risk to his own line of whether his family line would continue. And Tamar, then, is center stage in this story. Let's then begin to think about this story of Tamar. And as we dig into this chapter, it's important we understand some important cultural and historical context here about a historical and cultural practice that's at work in this passage. You'll notice in your bulletin it's called the Levirate Law. The Levirate Law, sometimes referred to a Levirate Custom. See, some of what might be shocking in this chapter actually is not intended to shock us. And that's the practices here that regard the Levirate Law. To our Western culture today, these things might seem a bit shocking, but the Levirate Law practices here were actually quite normal at that time. In fact, they were quite honorable, and it was shameful to not follow such practices at that time. We have to be careful then to not let our own Western culture and familial practices unduly look down upon this practice, especially if the Bible does not condemn this practice. Well, what is this practice I'm referring to? This Levirate Law. Well, basically back then, if a man was married and he had no children and he died, so he's left without a family heir, then it was his brother's responsibility to raise up a male heir with his wife on behalf of that deceased brother. In other words, taking the deceased brother's wife and raising up a son with his dead brother's wife. And that would then be an heir for that dead brother. And it would be a way to preserve the inheritance. They would obviously then not be biologically a child of the deceased brother, but it would be, in terms of family inheritance and position, counted to that deceased brother. And so this was an honorable practice back then, a very important practice. Yes, it preserved the inheritance. But you then think about later on in Israel's history, how important that would become as they looked to preserve the inheritance in the promised land. That was a big deal for the Jews at that time, to make sure the plot of land that was designated for your family was not lost to those outside your family. And so there was needed to be a way to preserve that family inheritance. And so we're not surprised then, even at that time, in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 through 10, that the Levirate Law practice is actually formally instituted. It's actually given as a part of the laws for the nation of Israel. Part of the civil laws for Israel was the Levirate Law practice we just described. And so that would have helped secure the inheritance. But it actually was also a way to be a blessing to the widow. This again might seem a bit strange to us. We're not familiar with the practice, but typically back then, a woman was cared for first by her father and then by her husband. And if later in life her husband dies off, typically then her children would care for her, especially the sons with the family inheritance. But if you become a widow and you don't have any sons yet, it becomes a big question. How will you be cared for as a woman, as that sort of widow? The Levirate Law system, the Levirate practice, was one way culturally they addressed that and made sure the women were cared for. And so this whole Levirate system, it was considered very honorable. And we see that even in Deuteronomy when the Levirate law is instituted for the nation of Israel. It described what should happen if a brother doesn't want to do his duty. If a brother doesn't want to follow the Levirate law system, what would happen? And it gives a provision. It says, first, the elders of the city are to go and try to persuade that brother to do his duty. And if he still refuses, there's this formal ceremony where the widow would take off the sandal of that brother and spit in his face. And it becomes, it says, therefore, he basically that he'd be publicly shamed. And the one leading the effort would be that widow that he wouldn't do the duty with. See, this was an honorable practice, and to not do the Levirate law practice was shameful. So it was a well-respected practice at that time. We see it later on in Israel's law in Deuteronomy. But keep in mind, Deuteronomy happens in the future in terms of our setting here today. That's many years down the line when you get to Moses and you get the laws given at Mount Sinai. And yet, even though that would later become codified in Israel's law, we see this happening in earlier times where practices that end up in that law already are lived out. And that's what we see going on here. This Levirate law was obviously a common practice and seen to be as the right thing to be doing. We also see this confirmed when we look at that time at other law codes that existed by the contemporary people. For example, Hittite law code, section 193. Now, this is not the Bible, but this is a law code by the Hittite people. It would have been the general same time, place, and general same time in terms of history. And they have this same principle recorded, this idea of a Levirate law custom. Other law codes at that time had the same thing. It's a common practice. What's also interesting about the Hittite law code is it lists in there a priority of who was to do the duty in terms of raising up an heir for the deceased brother. And of course, the first priority listed in the Hittite code was the brothers. And after that, interestingly, the next person in priority was actually the father of the deceased. In other words, the father-in-law, if you're the woman. That would be Judah in our passage. Now, and then actually the Hittite law code goes on and lists priorities beyond that as well, other more distant family members. Now, we don't know if that's how the Hebrews would have practiced it normally. We don't know if they would have normally included the father of the deceased in the priority line. Clearly, the common culture did at that time. But we also can say from the Bible that the Jews obviously saw that it was a principle that applied beyond just the literal brothers. And the scripture passage to prove that is the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth is all about this Levirate system being worked out, but in Ruth's case, not only did her husband die, but all her husband's brothers died, and even her father-in-law died. Who would redeem her? Well, it becomes Boaz. Boaz is a more distant family member, and he would be in the line, evidently as they understood, to fill this practice. But when they go about doing that, it becomes clear there's actually one closer in priority. We're not told the name of him. But he's given the option first, denies it, he gets the sandal treatment, and then Boaz ends up doing the duty. The point there in the Bible is that the Jews obviously understood it was not just on the brothers, but there was a larger family prioritization in view. And so what that essentially tells us now as we come to this passage is of the many shocking things that are here, don't be shocked by things that maybe aren't here. For example, I think one thing that would tend to shock us is the idea of Tamar having a child with her father-in-law. We would typically see that as an inappropriate relationship. Well, at the same note, it would normally be inappropriate to have a child with your brother-in-laws either. But the Levirate law made it right. And again, the Bible does not comment by way of law code whether or not Judah would have normally been in that prioritization line. Clearly it was, though, the common practice at the time. And so likely it's not meant to shock us that specific thing. Otherwise, Judah probably wouldn't have responded when he found out what Tamar did, that she did a more righteous thing. He may have said this was not righteous, but no, he actually saw it as a more righteous thing. Not everyone agrees with me on that interpretation. Calvin points out, for example, that this wasn't an appropriate relationship between the father-in-law and the daughter, but I think he probably was less aware of the cultural practices and that prioritization at that time, is my guess. So there's plenty to shock us in this passage. We should be shocked with how Onan failed to do his duties. We should be shocked at how Ur is struck dead for his wickedness. We should be shocked at how Tamar dresses up like she does to be able to get Judah to do arguably what he should have done already. We should be shocked by those things. We should be shocked that Judah would be seduced in that way and go and do that thing. We should be shocked on these many things. But let's make sure we don't get shocked in ways we aren't intended to be shocked by this passage. In terms of the leveret system, the leveret practice, it was an honorable practice back then. In fact, some cultures today in the world still have a leveret law practice. So it's not even that uncommon. So with that background, with that explanation, let's look at how this applies here. This is what we see going on in this passage. Judah finds his son Ur a wife. It's his firstborn son. It's Tamar. But God strikes Ur dead because of his wickedness. The result then is Ur had no heir yet. And so what does Judah do? He gives Tamar to the second son, Onan, to do this brother-in-law duty, this leveret law system. That's what Judah says in verse 8, do the duty of a brother-in-law for her. That's what he's talking about. Again, as we had mentioned, that would be a blessing to both Ur and Tamar. But of course, Onan doesn't fulfill his duty properly. He acts like it maybe visibly to others, but secretly he works against it. Verse 9. But God saw that as wickedness. In other words, not doing his brotherly duty here. That was a wicked thing for Onan. God struck him dead too. The leveret principle is again mentioned in verse 11. There, Judah is supposed to now give Tamar to the third, final son, Shelah. He acts like he's going to once he gets old enough. So we see the leveret law system in practice right here in this passage. This leads us now to our second point for today. Having mentioned the leveret law practice and seen it at work, let's think about our second point. You'll notice on the bulletin, the second point is two deceptions. There are two deceptions in this passage, two key ones. The first one is something that Judah does to Tamar. See, at this point, he's supposed to give Tamar to Shelah to produce a son on behalf of Ur, the firstborn. And that's what Judah tells Tamar. He says, this is the plan. As soon as he gets old enough, I'm going to give you to her. And so what does he do? He sends Tamar back in the meantime to her father's house. That alone is surely a bit of shame given to Tamar in some sense. Sent back two husbands later, no child yet, not able really to move forward in life, kind of stuck in limbo. You have to wait as a widow just for this other one to grow up. Notice even the widow's garments she's wearing. At this point, Tamar is in not a very good place. It's surely a bit of sorrow and uncertainty and probably a little shame. But the real problem comes here is that Judah is dishonest here. He states his intentions to give her to Shelah when he gets older, but that's clearly not his real motive. He obviously doesn't have any intention to fulfill that. Verse 11 tells us that he says he's inwardly afraid that Tamar was bad news. He thinks that maybe that's why his two sons died. She's a curse or something, I don't know. And so Judah's afraid if he gives his third son to Tamar, maybe he'll end up dead too. He falsely blames her. But he doesn't come out and say that. He doesn't openly reject Tamar. I mean, if he did, it would actually bring shame on him. Remember the whole leveret law system. The one who wouldn't do the duty of the brother-in-law. It would bring shame on you. And so if Judah had just come out and said, you're not touching any of my sons again, it would have surely come back upon him as the unnoble thing to be doing. You know that he concerns himself with things like shame because of verse 23. Verse 23, later on, when he can't find the woman to pay back and get back his pledge, he doesn't search any farther. Why? He doesn't want to end up getting shamed. He doesn't want to be ridiculed for this whole thing. So he does care about things like shame. And so the way he handles Tamar's situation, he handles it in a deceptive way. He promises her one thing, but never really intends to fulfill it. By the time verse 14 rolls around, Tamar's realized it. It's clear to Tamar, Shelah's grown up, but she's not been given to him. Now, again, this would have been the convenient thing for Judah to do, based on his fears. He didn't want to give Shelah. But remember, this would have been shameful if he were to deny him. So it was a convenient thing for Judah to do for his own self, a way to sort of save face but not give in to his fear. But it surely was not a very loving thing, a kind thing, or concerned thing in terms of Tamar. She was refused her rights in this deceptive way. Transfers, in a sense, some of the shame that should have been on Judah, on her. So that's the first deception here. But there is a second deception, of course, and now that's the deception that goes the other way. It's the deception where Tamar deceives Judah. Now, her logic then was probably like what we talked about earlier. It's probably something like, well, if Judah won't give Shelah to me, if he won't give me to Shelah, then it's his job then to do the duty. It's probably her logic, something to that effect. And yet she probably assumes he wouldn't do that openly, and so she plans this deceptive way to try to force his hand, to try to make it happen. So she waits until it's very clear Judah's not kept his word, and that's when she acts. She deceives him by dressing up like someone she isn't to get him to do something that he wasn't otherwise going to do. In the process, of course, she secures his staff, his cord, his seal. These would have been identifying marks for about him. Obviously part of her plan in some way or another. This would have put a tremendous amount of risk on her, by the way. This was a dangerous plan. It was a plan she hoped would work, but it was risky. She got discovered along the way, it could have meant her death. There's no way, no guarantee even that she'd end up pregnant through all of this. We see even at the end when she is found to be pregnant, the first response is to put her to death. You can see again the risk to her life in this. Thankfully, on her behalf, it worked out that she was able to clear her name before it was all said and done. And so amazingly, it does work out. Her deceptive plan works. She gets Judah to unwittingly do his duty. And she ends up pregnant and safely gives birth to these two boys. And we mentioned as well, boys that will end up ultimately having long down the line King David, and ultimately Jesus Christ, through one of them. Those are the two deceptions in this passage. Now, in our third point for today, I want us to begin to assess some of the righteousness of Tamar and Judah here, and ultimately of their offspring. And the reason for this assessment is because of Judah's own words. Look at verse 26. He says, Tamar is more righteous than he. So, it seems that the text calls us to think about the righteousness of what's going on here. You know, a lot of the righteousness mentioned here, or in the background here, has to be connected with God's promise. God's promise that he had given back to Abraham, that there would be this great nation come forth. That promise surely brought the demand for the sons to work in line with that promise, to see future generations come forth, to propagate the line of promise with more children. Scripture surely sees that desire among the early patriarchs and matriarchs. This idea to keep the line of promise growing, expanding, moving forward. There's a sense of righteousness connected with all of that. Well, with Judah at first, we can see some of his righteousness acting in light of that, or in line with that might be a better way of saying it. We don't know his motivations, but some of his early actions are working toward advancing the line of promise. For example, at first, he takes a wife, though not commendably. It's a Canaanite wife, but he takes a wife and he has three children. And then with the next generation, he takes for his firstborn son and finds her a wife with obviously the intent to have offspring. And then when no offspring come about it, he follows the lever law practice and looks to have Odin raise up future offspring with Tamar. So up to that point, everything seems good. Everything seems right with what Judah should be doing, looking to bring forth more in his line. But that's where things go downhill afterward. After the second son dies, it seems he lets his superstitious fears get the better of him. At that point, he really stops his efforts to advance his line. His false blame on Tamar for Ur and Onan's death not only was wrong for Tamar, but it got him to put his own family line in limbo. Because he promises Tamar to Shelah, but he doesn't give her. And surely he couldn't give Shelah in marriage to another woman as long as his promise about Tamar hadn't gone into effect yet. And so what will come of his line? Everything seems in limbo here. He's suddenly out of his fears, not advancing that line. The future of the tribe of Judah comes into question. Judah's righteousness is not highlighted at that point here. And in fact, ironically, he ends up advancing the line through what he would have surely should have thought an unrighteous act in how he's engaging in this harlotry or involved with the harlotry, fallen prey to her seductions. On the other hand, you have Tamar. And we don't have a statement of her motivations. We have to be careful never to assign motivations when we don't know their motivations. We don't know what she was thinking in it all. But we can have some informed speculation based on Judah's comments. Because Judah saw what she did and said, "She is more righteous than I." He saw something in light of what she did that was more keeping in righteousness than what he had been doing. And so we have to ask ourselves then, what did she do that was in line with righteousness? Well, surely Tamar's desire to see offspring raised up on behalf of her, that was surely a right thing. Surely her actions resulted in the tribe of Judah continuing on. That was in line with righteousness. And surely she ultimately chose the right family to identify with. Remember, she had been sent back to her father. Surely it would be in line with righteousness and even faith to say, "I need to be identified with this family, the family of Judah, the family through whom God has worked and given all these wonderful promises. That's the family I want to be identified with." Again, whether she was motivated in that way or not, that's what her actions ultimately did. Her sorrow and shame is replaced with the honor of being part of this chosen family. Her children would actually then receive that inheritance of the firstborn Ur. She's secured in that family, in that line, and future genealogies mention her in the Bible because of that. But of course, the end does not justify the means. We said that back with Rebekah and Jacob. We'll see in a later sermon, as we're going through these key women of the Bible, we'll look at Ruth. Ruth has some similarities in terms of this lever law system. And she's in a situation with Boaz, where it seems things are getting very steamy, and she could have done something seductive and frankly unrighteous to try to force Boaz's hand, but she's seen in the opposite way. She does the righteous thing and does not do that, and instead secures it in a godly way. Not what Tamar did here, obviously. This certainly is not so righteous of an action of how Tamar went about it. Deceiving someone in order to accomplish some greater good is never a good thing. Of course, interestingly, here Tamar shows she really does fit well in this family. You know, if she's trying to secure herself in this family, she's like-minded. Now, she's in this family not by blood, but by marriage. But she sure looks like the rest. You know, you think of even Judah. Not only did Judah deceive her, but just before, Judah had gone along with his brothers to lie to Jacob, their dad. Oh, it was a wild animal that must have killed Joseph. It's obviously a deception. Add to the list people like Rebecca and Jacob himself, Laban. There's a lot of deceptively minded people in this family. But again, the end does not justify the means. We said that back when we studied Rebecca and Jacob. The same thing is true here. And so both Tamar and Judah here, they have some righteous inclinations, or at least some things keeping with righteousness, but marred with sin. Judah says Tamar was more righteous than he. That, I won't disagree with him. But ultimately, we thank the Lord, because from their offspring came one more righteous than both of them. Of course, we're talking about Jesus. Their greater son, Jesus, would not just be more righteous. He would be perfectly righteous. And that would qualify him to be the promised Savior and Redeemer. This is the same kind of lesson then that we've seen along the way with these early matriarchs and patriarchs. People so much like us. People that God chose to redeem, but you can't say that you've earned it or merited it or there's something in you worthy of it. You can't say that there was something by their own efforts that really warranted bringing about God's promise. God's promise fulfilled through these early matriarchs and patriarchs is shown again in spite of their efforts. Maybe we could even say saved because of those efforts. Because of those sinful efforts that need salvation. That need redemption. Isn't that us? Isn't it people like Judah with their shocking sins that he'd be willing to do what he did on that road that need to be saved? We're called to turn and believe in Jesus, to find forgiveness and grace, eternal life. And to further drive home the work of Christ, I'd like to do that by observing another aspect in this passage that really points us forward to Christ. Another one of these typologies, types of Christ that we see in this passage. And you might remember a type of Christ is someone who has some aspect about them that looks like something Christ would be, but isn't Christ himself, falls short of being Christ himself in some other clear ways. Well, we see right here Tamar actually being a sort of a type of Christ. I mean, here Tamar is one who saves Judah and his line. But how did that come to pass? Well, it came first by someone imputing someone else's sins upon her. Judah falsely imputed and Onan's sins upon her. The Bible here is clear. And Onan died because of their wickedness. But Judah blamed her, put their guilt upon her essentially, and acted upon it. Put her in a place of shame and sorrow because of it. She was innocent. If anything, it was God's kindness to Tamar that he struck down those two wicked people. I can only imagine being married to them. But Tamar had to suffer the shame, at least in Judah's eyes, that she was somehow the guilty person. They were really dead for their own sins, but Judah imputed that upon her. And it's in light of that imputed sin that caused her to act the way that she did, to go and secure and ultimately redeem Judah and his line. Vindicated herself in the process that she wasn't the unlucky charm, so to speak. Her actions here resulted in the Savior of the world ultimately to be born through their line. But she accomplishes all this in a less than righteous way. But again, this causes us to look to Christ. Christ, who would have others' sins imputed upon him, our sins. He was perfectly righteous. He accomplished this salvation in a perfectly righteous way. But it begins with our sins imputed upon him. And he goes and he suffers the shame of the cross. He dies in our place in order to bring about our redemption. I mean, think about it. Like Ur and Onan, we deserve to be struck dead for our wickedness. And why wasn't Judas struck dead for his wickedness? What did he do that much differently than Onan? He did not treat Tamar right, but it was grace that he wasn't struck dead. And it's grace that we're not struck dead in our wicked ways. Because Christ allowed himself to be struck in our place, to die on the cross. So we'd be redeemed. That we'd have eternal life. That we would be part of this family. The family of promise. That he would take away our shame and our sorrow to remove it forever. So in closing, brothers and sisters, is there any final application we can take from this passage? Well, there are a lot of moral applications we can take from this. I can think of things like don't falsely condemn others, like Judah did to Tamar. It's a temptation to make hasty judgments about people, assume things that aren't true, and blame them for it. No, we ought not to do that. We're also reminded we shouldn't withhold from others the things that we owe them, the things that are their due. Tamar should have been given to Shelah. That would have been the right thing for Judah to do. He unrighteously held out in that regard to save shame for himself and put her in a place of shame. Give people what's their due. Another application, we need to check our fears against reality. Judah had this fear that Tamar was somehow bad luck. It wasn't the case. We need to challenge our fears so we don't get blinded by them. We can also say that what we've been saying, we ought not to deceive others in order to get our way. The end does not justify the means. Instead of all this, we need to act in good conscience before the Lord. Look toward righteousness. Trust God for the results. So these are many moral applications we can take from them, and I do commend them to you. But the greatest application I hope we walk away from today is this. Be encouraged again by the gospel, brothers and sisters. God overcomes the shame of our sin by this most perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's what we've seen again today. And so especially I encourage you to be encouraged. To lift up your heads and smile in the face of whatever brokenness and sorrow and trials you might have right now going on. To live in the confidence of God's love for you. That if He promises you something, He will give it. That He will show you kindness and faithfulness. And He has that Romans 8:28 plan. That everything is working together for your good. It's His love that should encourage you again today. Let's pray.